I do want to remind us of the fact that we know. My father-in-law refers to it as the indispensable principle of Bible study, and I know you all know it full well. But the fact of the matter is, for me, the rock solid foundation verses for that truth is when Peter said that thou art the Christ, and Jesus very clearly explained that you didn't get that from flesh and blood. And there's a whole lot of preaching and a whole lot of teaching that is flesh and blood. That's good logic, good application. It's chapters and verses and doctrine and theology. And it has a purpose. It has a foundation. It can help. But that's not living. It's not life. Life comes from revelation. And the revelation of Christ to Peter came from God the Father. And Jesus very clearly said, you didn't get that from flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And in all sincerity, when we come to his word, we have to be looking for revelation. We have to be looking for the spiritual side. We have to be asking that he would do the same thing he did then, the same thing he has done many times, that he would open up the spiritual side of the book. If he doesn't open the spiritual side of the book, then we're missing the point. What we want, correct me if I'm wrong, but what we want is his life. We want his word. One of the things that's been, I've been hearing over and over again for probably the last 6 weeks or so is the value of and the importance of a word from God, a living word from God. And I would like us to pause and commit this time to him for that purpose and ask him to do his good pleasure. In fact, in true family ministry style, let me pick on someone to pray that. Ed, would you seek the Lord?
Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own. When we come to look at this precious book, that you put your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we do ask, as Paul suggested, that you would take your pleasure and unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and in a living way to our hearts. And then grace us with the faith to appropriate Christ as you propose him to us. We pray that we might hear the word that comes forth from your mouth, yes, which will not return void. Yes. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, we're early in the new year, and I would sort of like to make an adjustment to your perspective as you listen to this message. There is something special around New Year's where generally within each person there is a moment of reflection, a moment when we stop to think what happened last year, what's going to happen next year, what should our focus be, what should our direction be. And although it's true that we could really look at every day like that, you've probably heard the joke, I always celebrate January the 18th. Why? Because it only comes once a year. And so, you know, every day is a new day. It's a new starting point. But generally speaking, at the New Year's, there is within each of us that moment of reflection where we look at the past and look forward to the future. And so in doing that, I really think that I believe that the Lord gave me a word for me, for you individually and for family ministries corporately as a body, sort of this direction, a calling, and you'll see there's a challenge in here and a direction. So just sort of refresh your thinking as sort of a New Year's perspective, even though we're into the new year. And I want to read a story from 2 Kings chapter 3, and I'll apologize up front. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's 27 verses. If you're a little tired, I guess now's a good time, but we'll read from 2 Kings chapter 3. So 2 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says, "Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' He said, 'Well, which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'The way of the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Verse 10, then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.' Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab.' Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you or see you. Now bring me a minstrel.' And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he, speaking of Elisha, he said, 'Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, you shall not see rain. Yet the valley will be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give you the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, fell every good tree, stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil.' But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water, felled all the good trees until till that place. Only they left it stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. All right, so interesting story. An obscure story. You probably hadn't read that one recently. I know I hadn't. I would like to just put it into the Bible timeline for you. Again, knowing which year this happened is probably not going to affect your walk. It won't affect your Monday morning Christianity. But if you start with Adam, move forward in the next big story, Noah, move forward to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. After Jacob, Moses is the deliverer that takes them out of the land of Egypt, 40 years in the promised land. 40 years in the wilderness, then the promised land. After they're in the promised land and the time of the judges has passed, there's set up the king Saul. After Saul, then David. After David, Solomon. And then after Solomon, as you recall, Bible history, the kingdom was divided under Saul's son. And there were 10 tribes to the north, and that became the nation of Israel. And Peter, if you would, pull that map up for me. So there was 10 tribes to the north being the nation of Israel, and then the 2 tribes to the south being Judah. And so I found this map that worked out pretty well. And again, this isn't going to affect Monday morning Christianity. Tomorrow morning when your coworker gets on your nerves and you want to knock their chiclets out, you're not going to think of this map and go, but I have grace now. But it's Bible instruction is important. It's good to have these foundational truths. So you got your Mediterranean Israel up to the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Jerusalem is the accepted capital. The kingdom of Israel, their capital is Samaria. You've got your Philistines over there, Moab, Edomites. And so really, if you look at if you look at this territory, it's actually all except for this little piece right here, it's really the descendants of, I've forgotten Abraham's father's name, Terah, is that right? Terah. So it's all the descendants of Terah, because you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this is all his land. If you go from Terah to Abraham's brother, who had a son named Lot, Lot had sons by his daughters incestuously, and that son was Moab. And so these are Lot's descendants here. Edomites, that's Isaac's son Esau, had a son Edom. And so this is Esau's land, that's Lot's land, that's all of Israel there. And the Philistines here, who you know are also God's, the children of the Lord's enemies, they actually were originally west of here and came in, the sea people, and settled 5 cities over there. And the reason I brought the map up is I was trying to follow this story. You got a king of Israel and a king of Judah and a king of Edom and a 7-day journey through the wilderness of Edom. I'm trying to fit all this together. So the Moabites were paying annually 100,000 lambs a year to Israel. That was the deal set up when David conquered the Moabites. We'll let you live, but you got to give us 100,000 lambs every year, and you got to give us the wool of 100,000 rams every year. Keep that up, everything stays fine. And so they got tired of doing that, and they told Israel, no more lambs. And just a footnote to look at that spiritually, we know that my perspective is that God's intention for Israel's enemies was always destruction and annihilation, wipe them out, don't leave them alive, but Israel often did leave them alive. And you go to a good example of that is the Gibeonite deception, when Israel, the Gibeonites decided the Israelites are killing everybody, so we'll just pretend that we're not from here, we'll put on old clothes, we'll take some moldy bread, and we'll get them to sign an agreement. And so the Israelites, They didn't check with the Lord. They just made a good, pragmatic decision. They looked at the evidence before them. They said, yeah, we can figure this out. You're obviously not from here. There's obviously no problem. We'll just sign the little document. And now my response, after they tricked me, Paul Greenley's response would have been, I'm just going to kill you. You're not supposed to be alive. Yeah, I signed the document, but it was my mistake. I'm going to kill you. But God said, no, you can't do that. And so the Gibeonites, if I recall correctly, they became servants of Israel, and they had to tote the water for Israel and wood and so on. The point being that when we allow sin, when we allow the enemy to live in our land, that's not God's plan. That's not the intent. His plan is for the annihilation of the enemy. But if you're going to live with abiding corruption, if you're going to let this problem continue and that problem continue, that sin, that problem, that abiding corruption will be part of God's plan in your life. He'll use it for your good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God. I'm not saying sin's okay. I'm not saying the enemy abiding in your camp is okay. But I'm saying God will use it in your life. It may be one of the things that constantly brings you back to Him, and constantly you fall on your knees and go, I can't believe I did this again. Well, yeah, you made it a part of your life, but that's, as Ed calls it, sticky theology. It's like, honey, it's a little sticky. But God will use it. So God was using the Moabites. They're supplying lambs to Israel. And in my perspective, lambs are part of the atoning process. Now, I don't know that all 100,000 lambs were used for sacrifice, but that was one of the main uses for lambs in Israel, is sacrifice. And so they're part of the atoning process. They're not the atonement. Don't get me wrong. But when the king of Israel realized that Moab is no longer going to be in submission, the enemy is in rebellion, we have a problem, then he formed a coalition. So king of Israel talks to king of Judah and says, will you fight with me over here in Moab? And that really brings us to the first principle, is the principle of unity. Because his response in verse 7, 2 Kings 3:7, he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, there's the key words, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Interestingly, this is the whole of Israel. It's a divided kingdom. It is divided. There are two kings. There are two land masses. There are two governments. They are divided, but there's unity. And if you look at this allegorically, if you look at this as church today, there is division in church, because there's a group that's meeting down the street with a different guy standing up there talking than this group meeting down here with a different guy standing up talking. But it's one body. It's Christ is over there and Christ is over here. So, but they came together as one. They agreed together as one. And if you look at verse 9, the king of Edom is coming along with them. Verse 9 says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water. So obviously they started here, picked up some soldiers in Judah, picked up some soldiers in Edom. And so it was a 7-day journey to get around here to fight with Moab. One of the things let me just make one more note. Allegorically, if we want to look at this allegorically, I know some of us don't want to look at this allegorically, Jeff, but if we looked at it allegorically, you could look at this as body, soul, spirit. So in other words, Israel being a picture of the soul, the mind. The mind has registered that the enemy's in rebellion. The mind figures out, we got a problem here. And you're going to see that the mind kind of gets it wrong later in the story. But the spirit, the heart of the matter, Jerusalem, the king of Judah, And you're going to see he has a heart toward the Lord. And it's the only reason that God even speaks to him is because the heart is toward the Lord. And then the reason the king of Edom isn't even mentioned by name is the flesh is kind of incidental. Because if the soul and the spirit are in agreement, then the body kind of goes along with that. So it's kind of incidental. Now, it's not 100% because when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked the disciples to pray, Peter was willing. In fact, Jesus told him, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So soul and spirit were interested in staying up and praying with the Lord, but the body wasn't able to follow through. But generally speaking, when soul and spirit are in agreement, the body goes along with that. And then just a further note on unity, the fact that these two kings, although it is a divided kingdom, they are saying, we're the same. My people, your people, same thing. My horses, your horses, same thing. There is, we've heard the expression, our fellowship is based on life, not based on light. And recently it was stated in a discussion, there is oneness of spirit and there's oneness of mind. A oneness of spirit is having the same life. And every believer here has the same life. We have the life of Christ within us. And in that, we are the same. We are unified. Now, having oneness of mind, that's a whole different story. That's a whole different thing. And it starts out with very different perspectives. Everybody has their different understanding. But the more that we grow in the revelation of our Lord, the more the oneness of mind will follow, because he is one God. He's not many gods, and he has one perspective. In fact, I forgot the person who stated it, but God doesn't have a perspective. He is, and we all have perspective of him. He doesn't have an opinion, a take on things. He is, and we have a take on him. And eventually, as we grow, our take is more his take. And so while fellowship is based on life, not light, one of the key components of being unified is a matter of being concentric, having the same center. If my focus is the same, if the center of me, of my being is the same as the center of your being, and I'm speaking specifically focused on the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, then we have the same center and we can be unified. But so that's the first point, is the fact that they're unified. And just a, I think I stated it earlier, but if a person has a heart toward the Lord, occasionally their mind is going to run amok. Occasionally your mind is going to have a moment where it's thinking, oh, this is the worst thing ever. But if your heart is toward the Lord, then the Lord will have regard for that. And you're going to see that as we come up to this second problem that they run into is after this 7-day journey to get around here, and now we're ready to fight. We've got three kings. We've got three armies. We're going to put down this rebellion, except for the fact that we're dry. There's no water. a lot of times the Lord uses dryness to draw us to himself. When the coins dry up, all of a sudden we start praying. I got no money. Lord, what's going on? What did I miss? Or when relationships go south, it's like, oh, Lord, help me. Things are going wrong. Everything's falling apart. When health is in question. Or when the reputation is falling apart. Whenever these things, when it gets difficult, that's when we seek the Lord. In fact, it'd be a far better thing if we remained focused on him, not just when the things dry up. Reading to you from Isaiah 55, two verses, the first two verses, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. I want to read to you a poem that our brother wrote. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. You might be familiar with that. Ed wrote this. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and buy. Pray for a longing to know him. Hunger he will not deny. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. I labored for heavenly treasure. For multiplied faith I implored. If faith could increase, I was sure I'd find peace, and I would be rich in the Lord. I saw faith as spiritual money, a means to gain blessing untold. If I could believe, what would I not receive? I sought for this heavenly gold. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and buy. Pray for a longing to know him. Hunger he will not deny. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. But when I arrived at the table where all of God's blessings were spread, I wondered the most at the heavenly host, how he was dispensing the bread. Each one who attempted a purchase, each one who endeavored to pay, however sincere, everyone who drew near with a price was sent empty away. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and buy. Pray for a longing to know him. Hunger he will not deny. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. I heard him call out to the thirsty to drink of the heavenly wine. The hungry and poor who stood at the door were welcomed to banquet and dine. No one was permitted to barter, nor could they contribute a thing. The last came in first, and he honored their thirst with bounty made fit for a king. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and buy. Pray for a longing to know him. Hunger he will not deny. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. He stood with his arms stretched in welcome, his nail-scarred hands on display. One look at his hand made my heart understand why my faith was not reckoned as pay. I knew as I stood in his presence and gazed on his beautiful face that only the fire of a holy desire could meet the conditions of grace. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and buy. Pray for a longing to know him. Hunger he will not deny. Thirst is the coin of God's kingdom. Thirst is the key to supply. And so it's in this predicament that they turn to the Lord. They've realized that the enemy is in rebellion. They need to do something about it. They've come together in unity. They've come together as an army of one, like we say now, our military. They've come together to put down this rebellion. And they've come to a tough spot where everything is dried up. Three armies, three kings, and no water. And so they seek the Lord. Again, allegorically, this is where the mind gets it wrong. The king of Israel said, this is verse 10, then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And so the mind, generally applying good fleshly logic, says, I know, let me back it up a step. If this is a good Christian mind, it says, God called these three kings together. And looking at the facts, we're going to die. The mind gets it wrong. But the spirit, the king of Judah, gets it right. And so, verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And that's when they turned to Elisha. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And so we, the first point was unity. The second point was thirst. They've got a situation. Thirst, actually, there's two points here on that. One is you can be thirsty because you lack, because there's something missing. Or you can be thirsty because you have desire. It's not that it's not there or not available. It's that you want it. The other is you want it and it's not available. But they're in a situation of thirst. And we come to this third point, a word from God. So reading from 2 Kings 3, 15 through 19, Elisha says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, you'll not see rain, yet this valley will be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you, your cattle, and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, fell every good tree, stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." Notice, first of all, that when Elisha went to the Lord, he began with worship. He called for a minstrel. He called for someone to play music as he sought the Lord. It is one of the things that it's not a trick. It's not a device that we use. But when we come together, we do need to gather ourselves together for a common focus. And in worship, we can do that. In worship, as we all of us together begin to sing the same song, and as our hearts are moved by the topics that we're singing about, and as we're focused on Him, then that sets our direction. And I think Elisha was doing the same thing when he called for a minstrel. He called for someone to help him get focused on the Lord. And he receives a word from the Lord. And his word to the children of Israel was, dig. Go dig trenches. And again, this is so common, I believe, of the Lord's instruction. Because that's the last thing these soldiers wanted to do, was dig trenches. I don't know that for a fact. I haven't talked with any of them. But I can just imagine if I've marched for 7 days and I'm out of water, and my commanding officer says, dig a trench. I'm not really interested. I'm a little tired. I'm a little dry. But what he did is he said, prepare. And he said that the provision is not going to come through a normal, natural means. There's not going to be wind. We're not going to blow up a storm over the night, and rain's going to fill the trenches. In fact, there won't even be rain. So the water that's coming is coming in a supernatural way. But you've got to dig a trench. And I think that's, I believe, that that is the word for me. I believe it's the word for you individually. I think it's the word for family ministries, that it's time to prepare for God's filling. I've been puzzling since I've gotten this word. I've been puzzling about, how do I dig? Where do I dig? I don't have an answer yet for me, so I obviously don't have an answer for you. But the person with the answer, capital P, the Holy Spirit, is within me. He's within you. He's here in our midst this morning. And I believe that He will teach us and He will show us where to dig and how to dig. But I want to combine this with a story that we read from, and I won't read the whole thing for you. 2 Kings chapter 13, when Elisha was dying. I'll just make it a real short story. He tells the king, shoot an arrow. He shot an arrow into the ground. He said, that's the arrow of the Lord's victory. He said, now take the arrow and strike the ground. And the king took the arrow and struck the ground 3 times. And Elisha was enraged. My words now, king, how stupid are you? Only 3 times? You should have done 5 or 6 times. The 5 or 6 is Elisha's words. Back to the text. But Elisha was very upset with the king because he only took 3 strikes. And he said, if you would have struck the ground 5 or 6 times, you would have completely defeated the enemy, because you would have attacked 5 or 6 times and wiped out the enemy entirely. But because you just took 3 taps, because you're just kind of going through the most, sure, Elisha, I'll hit the ground. Then you only get 3 strikes on the enemy. You're going to weaken him. You're going to defeat him, but you're not going to wipe him out. You should have gone, you should have done more. There's a good legalist phrase. You should have done more. Well, I'm telling you, I'll ask you, have you ever felt like it's dry? Have you ever felt like we got a problem here? Well, the Lord is giving us a word. The Lord is giving us an opportunity. He is going to provide living water in a supernatural way. And that's not new to you. He told us in the New Testament, rivers of living water will flow from your innermost being. But you're going to have to prepare. He wants to give it. He's going to give it. But you need to prepare. And I would encourage you, don't dig a small hole. Dig a huge trench. My perspective, again, I don't know when, where, how to dig, but keep digging until the water shows up. The more you dig, the more you get. Forgive me, Ed, I sound like a legalist. The more you do, the more God's going to bless. That's not really what I'm saying, but he has given us this challenge. Dig a trench, he's going to fill it. Make preparation for his living water coming to you. The result of this living water is so telling because the very next morning, there's the water everywhere. The whole army is refreshed. They're enlivened. Therefore, it is living water. If he had supplied salt water, if he had supplied stagnant water, it wouldn't have worked. It had to obviously be living water. It had to be good water. And they were refreshed. When the enemy looked at it, the enemy looked at it and said, oh, it's blood. It's death. They're all dead. Israel, what must have happened, we told the new king in Israel that we're not going to give you the lambs. And so Israel and Judah and Edom all got together and they've all killed each other. And so they laid aside all their swords and their shields and they said, let's just run down there and pick up all the free stuff laying down. And as they run down there, unprotected, when they get there, oh, what a surprise. Here's three armies that wipe them out. It was a complete defeat for the enemy. But it reminds me very much of the verse we read in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And to the one, an aroma from death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life. And so what we're doing in being focused on him, being unified, being thirsty, having a desire, seeking a word from the Lord, being prepared for his filling, receiving that filling, having his life in us, that's life. It's life to us. The enemy looks at that and it's death to them. And it was a complete destruction of the enemy at that time. So wrapping it up, there are the 3 points that I've covered. The fact that they were unified, concentric. They had the same perspective. Even though there were issues and they were divided, they came together as one. There was desire for the Lord. There was a lack in their situation. There was dryness. And they sought for a word from the Lord. You recall from the text, Elisha told the king of Israel, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even talk to you. Because he didn't have a heart for the Lord. But he said, but because of the king of Judah, who has a heart for the Lord, I'll give you a word. And my point being that there are times when our thinking is all wrong. But if we have a heart toward the Lord, he says, I'll meet you. And so he gave them the word, and they dug trenches. And that's our word here this morning. Dig. Be prepared for his increase. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to you for who you are and how you are. We ask that in the coming days and weeks that you would show us where it is within ourselves, within this group, where we need to dig. What this digging is as we prepare for your living water to fill us. as we prepare for victory in Christ, as we prepare for your life living out through us. Teach us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.